Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We'll read the first 12 verses. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Perhaps you are aware of that famous scene in that movie, The Dead Poets Society, where Professor Keating takes a bunch of young students, young male philosophers to be, and he takes them down a hallway and shows him their classmates of bygone years, dressed all in old attire and nice hairdos. And they accomplished much, but they are dead now. And Professor Keating says that they are nothing but fertilizing daffodils now. And he urges them to lean in close to these pictures of these men who have passed on. And he says, listen carefully. What do you hear? And then in this raspy voice that Robin Williams can do well, says, carpe diem, carpe diem. Perhaps you know what that Latin phrase means. Carpe diem, seize the day. Seize the day, make the most of the time that you have. And he urges them to do something extraordinary with their lives. Well, this motto of carpe diem, seize the day, goes back to the ancient Latin poet Horace, who wrote in one of his poems, he said, ask not what our destined term of years, nor scan the tables of your seers. Better far to bear the future like the past, whether we have many winters or this our last. In the moment of our talking, envious time has ebbed away. Seize the day, trust tomorrow even as little as you may. In other words, you don't know what's coming. You don't know what the future holds, so make the most of today. And this motto goes back all the way even to more ancient times, back to the time of Abraham. But this is what Solomon is wrestling with here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. He is wrestling with not knowing what tomorrow holds, with the uncertainty of time, but the certainty of death. And so he is going to urge us to seize the day, carpe diem. Now, as we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, Solomon is continuing his journey, his search for meaning. Last week, we saw that he dealt with the issue of injustice and hypocrisy. And he turns now to the unpredictability of life and the predictability of death. And he teaches us that because providence appears arbitrary and death final, therefore simple pleasures are the best that this world has to offer. Because providence appears arbitrary and death appears to be final, simple treasures, seizing on to the simple pleasures of this day, are the best that this world has to offer. So we're going to look at this. It's a rather pessimistic passage, but it has that carpe diem passage right in the middle of it. And we're going to look at it through the lens of Christ in the end and the resurrection promise. But first, let's look at the fact that providence often appears arbitrary. And we see this in the bookends of this passage, in verses 1 and 2, and then verses 11 and 12. And there are a number of reasons, Solomon says, that providence often appears to be arbitrary. The first is that it is entirely outside of man's control. Look at verse 1. He says, "All this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whatever it is, or whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him." Now in the scriptures, hand of God often means God's hand of blessing and protection and salvation. And so in John chapter 10, you remember Jesus says, his sheep are in his hand. They will never perish. No one can snatch them out of his hand. But here in Ecclesiastes, in the context of Ecclesiastes, God's hand is his raw power and control over the affairs of life. We've seen this before, how it says no one can make straight what he has made crooked, etc. It's his power. And so then love and hate here refers to God's favorable or unfavorable providences toward man. Man doesn't know what circumstances he will face in this life, whether he will meet with comforts or calamities. Both stand before him, says Solomon, like two doors with seemingly equal odds. And each day is an adventure into the unknown. God is completely in control in Solomon's worldview. But from a natural perspective, remember, he's just looking out using his natural God-given senses and reason. From a natural earthly perspective, there's no way to know what's going to befall you. What's going to happen tomorrow? Are you going to win the lottery tomorrow, or are you going to get hit by a truck? Could go either way. It's entirely outside man's control. The second reason that providence appears arbitrary is that it seems to be unaffected by religious piety. Verse 2, he says it's the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, the clean and the unclean, etc. He lists six pairs of each, moral righteousness and ritual righteousness or uprightness. He says that neither moral nor ritual uprightness seems to have any bearing on whether you experience blessing in this life. Job is the classic example. Job fears God and shuns evil. Job offers sacrifices on behalf of his children, just in case they had sinned the night before. And yet, he meets with catastrophe. A godly woman is faithful to her husband. She's diligent at home. She raises her children well in the ways of the Lord. And yet her husband abandons her, and her children go astray from the faith. A young man makes vows to the Lord. He commits his life to the Lord. He pursues the ministry, and then he's diagnosed with cancer at an early age. Sometimes there's no apparent connection between providence and piety, between obedience and outward blessing. It seems to be unaffected by religious piety. The third reason that providence seems to be arbitrary is that it's often contrary to natural expectations. Natural expectations. Jump to the end of the passage here, the other bookend, verses 11 and 12. We have a beautifully pessimistic poem here, verses 11 and 12. says, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. You see, you would expect the fast and the strong to be victorious. You would expect the intelligent and the capable to get ahead in life. But Solomon suggests that it's ultimately not your skill or your ability that controls your life, but it's time and chance. Now, chance here is not an atheistic word. Remember, he has God in view. But it's that arbitrary providence, that calamity could strike at any moment, that ultimately you are not the captain of your own fate, but that fate, in a sense, is captain over you. It's contrary to our natural expectations. How many times have you looked at a person in a position of prominence or power and wondered, how in the world did he get there? I won't name any political names. Or on the other side of the spectrum, how many times have you met somebody who's in a very humble and low position? Maybe they're doing a menial job, and you get to know this person, you think, this is a wonderful person. This guy's brilliant. He should be like the President of the United States or something. Sometimes there seems to be a complete breakdown in the deed-consequence relationship. We've met this already in Ecclesiastes. But finally, providence appears arbitrary because it often brings sudden calamity. Verse 12. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of men are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon him. He's using two illustrations from the animal world. These two animals getting caught in a snare suddenly. A cute little rabbit is walking along in the forest, and all of a sudden, wham! Woke up, good. All of a sudden, wham, the deadfall trap falls on top of him and his life's over in an instant. Sometimes calamity can hit you when you're least expecting it. And where did it come from? Hunters realize this is the whole point of hunting, that you don't want the animal to know when the bullet or the trap is going to strike. Well, in light of the full revelation of Scripture, we know that those who belong to Christ are not subject to arbitrary providence. Psalm 91, verse 3 says, surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. Romans 8, 28, we know that all things are working together for the good of those who love God. Even the hard providence, the severe mercies of God's dealings with us are for our good. And ultimately, we know there's going to be a final judgment. And everything's going to be made right. And God's righteousness and justice is going to be manifest. But from the standpoint of natural observation, it often appears that providence is arbitrary. And this ought to humble us. This ought to shake us out of our false sense of security. Nothing bad could ever happen to me. We live in a prosperous, safe society. But often we can fall into thinking that to be a Christian is to become immune to calamity. Yes, we're in God's hand, but we're not yet in his harbor. We are still journeying through the wilderness. And it has been granted to us not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. So God has promised that those who live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted and will suffer all manner of trials and tribulations in order to conform us to Christ. And so as we walk through this world, there is a sense in which we are going into the unknown. And we ought to be ready for both blessing and calamity. So providence often appears to be arbitrary. But secondly, Solomon says that in this life, death appears to be final. In verses 3 through 6, he shows this in three ways. First, he shows that death appears to be final because it's the sudden climax to a life of sinful insanity. Sinful insanity, verse 3. He says, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Now here he probably has death in view. Remember that, the hunter's snare. Remember that trap falling on that rabbit. It's probably, the event is probably death. He says, the hearts of the children of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, And after that, they go to the dead. What a cheery view of humanity, of life on earth. It's like we're all a bunch of depraved lunatics running as fast as we can off of a cliff. All the hustle and bustle of sinful striving will come to an end in an instant. The Hebrew here is very abrupt in order to reflect the abruptness of death. It says, madness is in their hearts while they live, and after it, to the dead. Immediately. We must never forget that this is all of us by nature, running around like spiritually insane people, seeking our own pleasures and ultimately advancing our own destruction. The second reason that death seems to be final is that it's the end of all enjoyment and dignity. Look at verse 4. It says, he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, in the ancient world, dogs were not cuddly pets. They were despised scavengers. And so, whereas a lion, on the other hand, was a symbol of power and dignity and strength. And so he's saying that it doesn't matter how strong or dignified you are in this life, you're going to die. And death destroys everything. And so it's better to be a scavenger, a despised scavenger. At least you're alive. Yes, you know you're going to die. It's almost sarcastic here when he says, better to be alive because you have knowledge, but that knowledge is that you're going to die anyway. At least you're alive to know you're going to die. His point is that even the greatest dignity in this life is ultimately destroyed by death. The hope here, when he says, he who is joined with all the living has hope. The hope is not a spiritual and eternal hope in this context. It's a pragmatic and temporal hope. At least I've got another life or another day to enjoy. At least I've got another few moments to think and work and enjoy life. The end of all enjoyment and dignity. And then finally, death appears final because it's the end of advancement, affection, and activity. Verses 5 and 6. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. See, Solomon clearly does not have the afterlife in view. Solomon is clearly speaking from a this-worldly perspective, where all the bustling activities of scholars, athletes, Nobel Prize winners are swallowed up by the grave. There's silence. All the relational dynamics, whether good or ill, talks about love and hate and envy. All the plans and pursuits and ambitions of this life vanish in an instant. Death, as one commentator has put it, is the ultimate obliterator. It's the final enemy. Job calls it the house appointed for all the living. We're all headed home to that house, that grave. And according to Solomon, it's final. It's the end. And so what advice does he give us? Well, in verses 7 through 10, he says, therefore, enjoy the simple pleasures of this life. And that's our third heading, that simple pleasures then appear paramount. He says this because for two reasons, because they are good and because they are temporary. Verse 7, he says, go, therefore, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Now, this is not a carte blanche endorsement of any and every activity. He's not saying do whatever you want. He's saying do these things that he mentions. He mentions eating and drinking and celebrating and marrying and working hard. This is what he means by God has already approved what you do. There's a lot of debate over that passage, but I think this is the best way to take it. And he lists these things. Let your garments be always white. White garments and oil were elements of festive celebration and adornment. So he's saying, have good, lawful parties. Have a feast and bread and wine. Celebrate. Verse 9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he's given you under the sun. Enjoy marriage. Marriage was highly esteemed in the ancient world. So a proverb says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. In fact, there's a Jewish midrash or teaching on this verse that goes so far as to say, a man who has no wife lives without good, help, joy, blessing, and atonement. So husbands, don't take your wife for granted. If you're, according to the Jewish midrash, she's even your atonement. We know that's not good theology. But she's a blessing. And then he mentions work. In verse 10, he says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Work is a creation ordinance. It's a good thing. His point is, don't hold back. Pour everything into this life you have and the work you have to do in this life. Carpe diem, seize the day. Make the most of every opportunity in this life. Work hard, play hard. Spend yourself in lawful pursuits. Thomas Manton, an old Puritan, said, it is better to be worn out with labor than eaten out with rust and consumed with idleness. These things are good. And God says, or Solomon and the Spirit through him says, give yourselves to these things because they are good, they are lawful, they're gifts from God. But secondly, because the end is coming, they are temporary. The end of verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Now, Sheol is the grave. It's the realm of the dead in the Old Testament language. And this is quite a pessimistic note to end on. It's all going to be over soon. And so seize the day and do everything you can with the time you have. There's some wisdom here, to be sure. You think of Psalm 90. Lord, give us wisdom, a heart of wisdom to number our days. And Christ speaks of working while it is day, that the day is short, the night is at hand, and redeeming the time. And so we should live in light of death in this way. But the very mention of the word Sheol should trigger something in the Christian's mind that says, now wait a second, doesn't David say something about Sheol in Psalm 16, which we just quoted? Yes, he does. In Psalm 16, he says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. There's something after this grave, after Sheol. And then the Christian in his mind says, now, I heard that in the New Testament somewhere. Doesn't that get quoted somewhere? Well, yes, Acts chapter 13, where Peter preaches the gospel of the resurrection of Christ. He says in Acts 13:32, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm. So first Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, Psalm 16, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. You see, there was a greater Solomon coming. The son of David, Christ, would come and he would enter into Sheol, and then he would come through the other side, and the grave would not be able to hold him. So these simple pleasures are good. They are to be enjoyed, certainly, but they're not all there is. There are, as David says, there are pleasures forevermore at your right hand. There are greater pleasures awaiting us. There is an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And therefore, neither is God's providence arbitrary, because there is a final reckoning. And our blessings in this life are but tokens of our Heavenly Father's love, and our trials are ordained for the perfection of His children. There's so much more than what Solomon is seeing with his natural observation. there is the glory of life after the grave that gives meaning to this life. And so when providence appears to be arbitrary and death appears to be final, let us learn from Solomon the vanity of this life and the goodness of its simple pleasures. But let us learn from the greater Solomon the hope of the gospel and the greater pleasures of the life to come. And then in the meantime, let us seize the day, carpe diem, not as those who have no hope, who are merely running off the cliff into oblivion to be obliterated, but as those whose hope extends beyond the grave, whose joy and labor is not in vain, for we know one who has gone before us, who has obliterated the great obliterator. He's led captivity captive. And he's even now in the process of bringing us in his great royal train home to glory. As the hymn writer says, "Make haste, O man, to do whatever must be done. Thou hast no time to lose in sloth. Thy day will soon be gone. Up then with speed and work. Fling ease and self away. This is no time for you to sleep. Up, watch, work, and pray. Make haste, O man, to live. Your time is almost o'er. O sleep not, dream not, but arise. The judge is at the door. Make haste, O man, to live." Will you seize the day and use the time that God has given you, knowing that the time is short? Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for this reminder in your word. We thank you for the hard things of your word that require us to give much thought and attention. Lord, we thank you for Christ, who faced death, who stared death in the face, and who broke the power of death. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Lord, you have given us hope, not only for this life, but for that which is to come, and we pray that you would help us to live in light of that. But we pray that you would help us to redeem the time. Lord, show us where there are places where we are living slothfully and sluggishly. Lord, show us how we can initiate conversations, how we can recommit ourselves to spiritual disciplines, how we can make time for those things that are most important, and we can cast off every hindrance and every besetting sin. Oh Lord, help us to follow hard after our forerunner, the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that there is before us the promise of pleasures forevermore. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.